So last week, as we sped through the last three chapters, we actually didn't even get into the 16th chapter of Mark. But the end of this is after Jesus' resurrection. He is talking to his apostles. Starting in verse 14, it says, "After he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, he rebuked them for their unbelief, hardness of hearts, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the whole creation to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. And in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hand. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.' So then Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." And if you turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, we just come out of talking with Jesus is speaking directly to his apostles. And Hebrews, the first chapter, starts off and says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become as much more superior to the angels, and as his name he has inherited more excellent than theirs." And so that's sort of the segue. We just had Jesus speaking to his apostles. This is God speaking through his Son. And his Son came to us and in these last days has spoken to us. He now sits at the right hand. And we get into the book of Hebrews. There are certainly themes. There are verses, perhaps, that come to mind. This is one, and this is one in which Jesus is already, in the end of Mark, is rebuking his apostles for not believing that others had seen him risen. And he is now warning these people, the author of the book of Hebrews, and says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So when we look at the themes, and before we get too far into the themes, author, who wrote the book of Hebrews? What's that? God. Okay. And I think, there certainly have those who want to sort of speculate who might have written it. There is no one's penned name here. You can certainly look at some internal evidence in terms of, is it a certain style or somebody? And I think God is the best answer in terms of who wrote the book of Hebrews. We'll let Bob kind of chime in perhaps some of that last week. I know others sort of want to slip up and say, when Paul wrote Hebrews, there is no evidence that Paul wrote Hebrews, other than the fact that perhaps some think that perhaps there is a style like that. Others, there's been speculation that, Paul wrote it, spoke it and Luke wrote it because there's some Greek style to it. I don't know if that makes any difference in terms of who actually wrote it. I think the message is the important part, and I think that's the part we should focus on. In terms of the recipients, those who received this letter, we haven't really gotten deep into it, but those who have read the book of Hebrews, what is its primary audience, or who is its primary audience? The Hebrews, right? We're going to see, as you go through these next two quarters, as Bob studies this with us, we're going to see this message is talking about, and it will begin with those of a Jewish faith, and we'll begin to talk about some of these themes that we're going to get into, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he's greater than Joshua, greater than the priest system in Aaron. And so in doing so and in talking about those types of themes, it is primarily focused at those that had come out of Judaism to convince them to remain steadfast in their faith and in Christianity, because what you're giving up, those who are turning back to Judaism, he is showing in this particular book, and the author, he is trying to show to them that Jesus is greater than all of those things. In terms of the date of this particular letter, again, we don't have someone who penned it and wrote the date on there. There is speculation, of course, that that it would have had to have been written well before 96 AD, because Clement of Rome, I guess, quotes Hebrews as early as 96 AD, so it had to have been written prior to that. There's some internal evidence that points to it was probably written somewhere between maybe 64, 65, maybe 63 to 65 AD. One of the things that would probably have been helpful if the author had written this, that he is talking about the priesthood, he's talking about the things that the priests daily do at the temple. We know in 70 AD the temple was destroyed. And so had the temple already been destroyed after the book was written, or before the book was written, probably would have made mention that the temple had been destroyed. And so we make that assumption that it was probably sometime between 63 and 65 AD, so it's a little bit sort of later there. There is reference to Timothy in this particular book, so again, it sort of puts it in that sort of time frame period there. Any thoughts or comments about just a little bit of introduction? Well, let's turn to a few of these verses. Somebody turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, and let's just read some of these as we describe Jesus here being greater than the angel. Somebody read for me Hebrews 1, 4, 6, and 8. Anyone. Go for it, Jared.
Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
All right.
Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Okay. So why does the author need to describe Jesus as being greater than the angels?
Hebrews believe that the Old Testament was given by angels.
Okay. Jared points out that the those of a Jewish faith believe that the Old Testament was given by angels, and so, or the message was delivered by angels. They certainly would have thought of angels being high in the sort of ranking in terms of those from God. And so if you see that the angels, they delivered messages, we know that they came and spoke to the patriarchs, and so they put them perhaps higher than some of other beings. And so what the writer is trying to point out, that Jesus is even greater than the angels. And so that begins to put him up a notch higher than those other beings from God. The next one we'll look at is Jesus is greater than Moses. Somebody read for me Hebrews 3, 3 and 4. Then I guess maybe I had the wrong part of that wrong note, verse in there. But before that, it talks about Moses also faithful in all his house, is in verse 2. And again, we're talking about that Jesus needs to be elevated above Moses. Why would the Jews have some inclination to think that Moses is great? Why do they put Moses in terms of a higher standing?
Their lineage back to Moses to prove that they were good Jews.
Moses was the lawgiver, right? And so now we see that Christ is the new lawgiver of the new covenant. And so what the writer is needing to point out is that Jesus is now higher than Moses. And so he begins to build that case that the Son was faithful. The Son was faithful to what the God had instructed him to do. And that he was also greater than that of Moses. He even in verse chapter 3 begins to point out that it was listening that, you know, Moses was that deliverer. He helped bring them out of Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt. And so Jesus is greater than that, and he becomes that deliverer for us and for all of mankind. It also begins to point out in chapter 4 this sort of promise of rest. We're going to see that throughout this particular chapter, this book, that we're going to see that God is faithful in the promises that he made to his people, and that the promises that he made to us, that we can see that were fulfilled, and now we can have that same faith that he will be faithful to the promises he's made to us. Points out that Jesus is greater than Joshua, and because, again, Jesus is greater than that rest, the rest that was promised when they would get to that land of promise, that physical land. Well, we have that promise of a land as well. Ours just happens to be spiritual. But again, he's pointing out that Jesus is greater than that particular leader as well. And then later on through the book, we see that he is higher or greater than Aaron. And it's not so much pointing out that it's just Aaron, but it is the priesthood. And that if you turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and then starting in verse 26. Again, it says, "And for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens, who does not need to daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all and has offered himself up." So again, it's this priesthood, and this is why some people believe that, or why we believe that it was written prior to 70 AD, because again, it's pointing out that these daily sacrifices were being made. And now that Jesus has made this sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, then that's why this particular sacrifice was greater than those of the sort of Aaron and the priesthood that we had under the old system, because now instead of offering daily sacrifices, having to offer a sacrifice for their own sins and then offering a sacrifice for the people, Jesus was able to offer that sacrifice once for the sin of all mankind and is now sat down at the right hand of God. Any thoughts or comments for these portions of the themes? Other than these particular themes, what other things, when you think about Hebrews, what do we normally turn to? What do we think of? Differences in the covenants. Is there a particular chapter that we sort of look at for perhaps faith? Chapter 11, I think that's one that we all turn to in terms of looking at those men and women of faith. And again, we're going to see that we get to the second half of this book, it's more about the endurance and making sure that you run that race, you finish that race, and as the writer is beginning to point out, is that these are the men and women of faith that finished. And so again, it's going to be, as it points out, that these are that great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. Again, as we move towards the second half of the book, we sort of see that that humanity is going to face sort of eternal judgment. And so again, it's a warning that we're going to see there. It's going to point out that faith is going to be necessary and that it is something that is critical for the one to please God. They must have faith. The idea of perseverance, again, as the writer points out to them, that they are having a problem, that they are moving back into Judaism. They had been converted out of Judaism into Christianity. And then the trials began, the suffering began, and they moved back and pulled away from what they had, the Christian life, and what this writer is trying to point out to them, that they must persevere to the end. And then lastly, and again, these are all themes that would not only were helpful for them, but they are helpful for us as well, that the promises that God makes, they are trustworthy, and they are promises that he will keep to us as well. And then we'll look at some of these warnings. So not only does it sort of help build their faith and help them to understand that why change coming out of Judaism into Christianity and following after Jesus is important, but he's also going to warn them against a number of things. So somebody, let's turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. And then somebody read for me, read loudly so everyone can hear, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So what is the writer warning them of? Most earnest heed. What's so we see that early on that as the trials and the tribulations of life began to sort of pile upon them, it has caused them to begin to drift. And in drifting, he's beginning to wonder, why the word had been spoken through angels. There have been signs and wonders that have caused you to make this choice to follow after Jesus, but yet you've forgotten those things. You have now drifted away from those things. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerry? Okay. I don't know if you could hear, Jared was pointing out that it is not something when we go from teleport from being faithful to not faithful. It is a drifting. And then sometimes it can be a very slow, but as you begin to drift away, what the warning here again is about to be patient and to be steadfast, to be earnest, which means it's something that is ongoing. That we need to be sort of concerned about. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah. Or even greater, sure. I don't know if you're able to hear there the idea that if the Jews disobeyed Moses, there were consequences for that. If they disobeyed the angels, there would also be. How much greater is it going to be to not listen to the Son of God? And again, as we pointed out earlier in the class, one of those things that was pointed out that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. And so for you to not listen to him, to ignore him, to turn away from him, how much greater of the consequences will you suffer for disobeying the Son of God? Any other thoughts or comments?
It is interesting that he makes the appeal there in verse 4 that God's testifying with them with the signs, wonders. The appeal is there's something special here.
Yeah.
I mean, God himself is giving people power that we haven't seen. Ironic that he has to point out word spread, even though early on, as we went through Mark, it, or Luke, it was or Mark.
Mark.
Jesus was like, hey, this isn't what this is all about. I don't want you to go out and tell people about this.
Right.
This is to confirm my message to you here locally. But obviously, people went out and talked about
sure.
it. So it is somewhat ironic that the appeal to the Jews here is, you know, something special is going on here. I think I'd listen to what this message is, since God's confirming
right.
through all these miracles that this is by his hand.
Yeah.
But, you know, just have to do it over and over again.
Sure. Yeah. Somebody read for me Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. I have a warning here against departing. Again, the writer just previously in the first in the previous verses, starting in sort of verse 7, again, a plea to be faithful. He reminds them against those who had hardened their hearts in the rebellion. We can see that there were many times through that the Jewish people, there was a sort of cleaning house of those who were disobedient, those who rebelled against God, and he is warning them of that sort of getting that evil heart of unbelief and departing away from the living God. And again, as we pointed out in the first one about drifting, this is something that needs to be addressed daily. It's not something that you obey once and then you don't have to think about anything after again. It is something that you must daily continue to do. And again, he's pointing out that you must exhort one another daily. And so there's a desire to help one another. There's a desire to build one another up, to make sure that we all reach that goal together. And again, he is warning them against that sort of hardness of heart and the fact that sin is deceitful. And that again, that goes to this idea of this sort of drifting idea as well. If it's deceitful, it's something that it is going to begin to pull you away. And then because it's deceitful, you might not recognize it until you're much further down into that sin. So again, he's sort of warning them against the deceitfulness of sin, but also to understand that they must be steadfast to the end. And again, he's concerned for them because they are already beginning to depart. Any other thoughts or comments about this warning? Let's look in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter, verses 11 through sort of 13. Somebody read that out loudly so we can all hear.
Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Is that it, 13?
Yeah, that's it, yeah. So again, there's this idea of this sort of being diligent to enter that rest. The example of disobedience, again, he's talking about just previously those of Joshua and the rest that Joshua had. But also, if you think about Joshua, there are those that didn't enter the rest because of disobedience, because of unfaithfulness. And so he's beginning to warn them of that falling away, falling after an example of disobedience. The other idea is this promise of rest. And when we think about those that are sort of mentioned in the sort of hall of fame of faith, there was always this promise of rest. And you think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Did they actually enter that promised land? No, the promise was to them and to their fathers and to their children. But they ever never entered that rest. But it was, God was faithful the children of Israel would eventually inherit that land. And now the promise of rest that we have, if we know that he was faithful to them, he will be faithful to us in the promise that we have as well. But I think it also should be something that, because, again, it takes faith, it's something that is not seen, Abraham believed that that promise would be there, that land promise, all the things that God had promised to him would come true. It just didn't all happen in his particular lifetime. Any other thoughts or comments? Warning of disobedience. All right, let's turn to the fifth chapter here. Fifth chapter. And let's just read, 12 through 14. Somebody read that for me. And then I will read a little bit from the sixth chapter as well. Starting in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So again, there's a warning here. This one, I think Mark Copeland, as he's trying to kind of put part of this sort of list of warnings together, was trying to find words that all started with D, right? So there was a dullness here for what he was pointing out. But I guess there's a peril here for just falling back into no growth. They turned to God, they were converted, but then, you know, he's talking to them as if, you know, you never grew past that sort of infant stage. You still need the milk. You're not ready for anything stronger than that. You're not developing yourself in the Word. And so, again, there's this warning of, as pointed out here, the sort of dullness that they have. But he also has this warning in the sixth chapter, starting in verse 4. He's beginning to point out that it is going to be impossible, and I guess you have to understand what it's meaning by someone. Does this mean if someone now sins that there's no forgiveness for him? What is the writer pointing out here? Once someone falls away, that's it. They don't have an opportunity to come back. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Larry?
I think that these people, we know they recognize the salvation that's in Christ. They're like some others that said that you're no good for anything except to be tossed out and trodden underfoot. You've lost your focus. And these people have
Other comments? Sure. And again, he's pointing out that these people, they were once enlightened. These people were converted. These people saw that it was, you know, they could have been the ones in that crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And yet now they've fallen away. Well, if that tender heart is what converted them the first time, and now they've lost that, and their heart is now hardened, I think that's what he's trying to point out. He says, because if they fall away, what is it that's going to bring them back? And so as long as they have that hardness of heart, it is. They're just going to continue to crucify the Son of God again and put him to an open shame. Now again, if that heart begins to thaw, that heart begins to bring them back, that's a different story. But I think what he's talking about is how difficult it will be for those people who once saw that forgiveness and now are openly sort of either denying that Jesus was, I mean, because he's talking about putting him to an open shame. So there's an idea, I think, here of this, they're just completely rejecting Jesus, and those are going to be the ones that would be very difficult to bring back. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Sort of go back to what Jared said about the drifting, and there's a very sobering warning that we covered back in chapter 3. In verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You know, people want to argue about, can you fall away, can you not fall away? And here's a verse right here that offers a warning to us that it is very possible that we fall away.
Yep.
The next verse, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the sinful sin." It's a reminder to us, I mean, that drifting process, while it's on us, we're the ones that are doing the drifting, the rest of us need to be alert for it and see when someone is starting that drift and offer the encouragement to keep them from drifting to the point that they're so hardened that now we can't reach them anymore.
Right.
They just put up that wall and said, "I don't hear it."
Yep.
There's probably been times we haven't done as good a job of that. And part of it is drifting is one of those things that can be hard to spot.
Right.
Some of it may be pretty obvious, but other aspects of spiritual drift, it's stuff that we don't see.
Yep.
But it is a sober reminder of our responsibility to each other.
Right. The next warning here about despising, if you turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we won't read all of this for time, but if you start in verse 26 there, very similar to what we just talked about, the idea of moving into dullness. And he says, "But if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses without mercy on the testimony of, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be those worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he had sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Goes on to remind them that "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And of course, that famous line in verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, he is warning them of this sort of falling away, those who are continuing to just sin willfully, understanding that they had moved into this new covenant sacrifice for sin, but yet now if you have this knowledge of truth, you have how you should follow after Jesus, but now you are just continually to willfully sin. That's going to be the expectation. There is going to be of a judgment. Any thoughts or comments? And then let's look at this last one here, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 25. And those who are sort of defying. He says, "And see that you not refuse him who speaks, for if they do not escape those who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice when shook the earth, but now he has a promise saying, yet once more has not shaken only the earth, but also heaven. Sounds like we caught the second bell. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, we cannot be shaking. Let us have given grace. And evidently, it is, class is really over.